If you have your Bibles, let's open them once again to the book of Romans as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We arrive now at chapter 13 for the very first time. Now, you remember that the way that this letter is laid out, that the Apostle Paul takes 11 chapters to explain to us the doctrine of grace, to explain to us that every single one of us, we were born at war with God. We were born the children of wrath. Now, some of you, maybe you were a religious unbeliever, but you didn't know God and you were far from God. But God, in His mercy and His grace, He pursued you and He made you the adopted son or daughter of God that you are this morning. And it's all by grace. It's not because you're religious. It's not because you give money. It's not because you promise God things or you go on mission trips. You are saved because you simply turned and you said yes to Jesus Christ. God has made everything possible for you to have life, but He's not going to violate your will. And you've got to pull the trigger. You make that decision. I hope each and every one of you have made that decision to live for Christ. Stop running and just turn and call upon the name of the Lord and live. Now, if you haven't done that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a few moments. Now, where we find ourselves now, he takes 11 chapters to explain grace. Now, beginning in chapter 12, he begins to talk about what is the disciples' response to having been loved by God, the way that God has loved us, right? If somebody has shown great kindness to you, somebody has bailed you out, somebody's helped you out in some wonderful way, would it not be appropriate for you to do something that would express your appreciation? Well, how do we live a life expressing our appreciation to God for the great grace that He's given us? Well, that's what chapter 12, 13, 14, and most of 15 is all about. Now, how did he start out chapter 12? How do I respond to God's grace? Well, he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Very first thing I do, God, here's my life. I don't know what you want to do with it. I don't know what you can do with it, but here's my life. And if you can use me to be a blessing and to help further your interest in the world, here's my life, use me. Now, then he says, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Because the problem is, the moment God uses you, the tendency is to think, aren't I something? Aren't I wonderful? Look at how God has used me. No, no. You and I, we are sinners saved by grace, and that's all we'll ever be. All we will ever be. Jesus is to be the only famous one among us. Then he said that you've got gifts. You've got talents. You've got opportunities. God has created you for a purpose. Do you understand that? You have been created for more than just taking up space. God has gifted you in unique ways that he has not gifted anybody else. And we're to say to the Lord, whatever I am and whatever I can do, I'm giving it to you. You use my abilities. You use my talents. And then you remember, Paul took us back into the Sermon on the Mount. Look, you need to forgive your enemies. You need to love those unlovable people that are in your life. And then he said, the last thing that he said in chapter 12 is, vengeance does not belong to you. Vengeance is the sole possession of God. And when you lay your hands on vengeance, you're taking something, you're stealing from God. Don't be a vengeful person. Now, that leads us into chapter 13. Because we can read that, oh, okay, so you're telling me that we should just let all these evil people in the world just run roughshod over everything because we're not to be vengeful, and God is going to deal with that in the eternal realm. So on this side of the eternal realm, bad people just get a pass for all the crap that they're bringing on the rest of us. Now, Douglas Moo, he gives us this insight. He said, now, forbidding the Christian from taking vengeance and allowing God to exercise this right in the last judgment might lead one to think that God is letting evildoers have their way in this world. Not so, says Paul. For God, through governing authorities, is even now inflicting wrath on evildoers. Now, this is where he takes us now in the first seven verses of chapter 13. He's going to talk about what is the Christian's responsibility when it comes to their relationship with human government. Now, this can be a little bit different this morning because it's a little bit different exhortation that he's giving us. Now, rest assured, we are not a Christian nationalist congregation. We put the gospel first and foremost. Government, culture flows downstream from the church, from the gospel. The gospel is the first order of things. But I'm a Christian, and I'm under the authority of government officials. And so now, how does God expect me to act? Now, what we're going to see is that the practical application of all of this is going to be very different for those first century Christians living in Rome than for you and I, 21st century Christians living under our government. Understand that what they were living under and what we are living under, two very, very different things. Now, a couple of years before Paul wrote this letter, Rome was being governed by a guy by the name of Claudius. Now, Claudius, he was not the worst emperor. I mean, he wasn't a great guy, but he could have been a lot worse than he was. Now, he marries Agrippina, and she was a piece of work. And she slept and poisoned her way into the Oval Office. Slept with all of the rich guys and poisoned all of the rich guys before she was able to land Claudius. Now, she convinced Claudius that he should make a son that she had from an earlier relationship to be the heir apparent to the throne. And her son's name was Nero. And Nero was as big of a goofball as they come. This is what they believed Nero would have looked like. Now, this clown show, he killed who knows how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He slept with his own mother. He kicked one of his pregnant wives to death. He married a castrated man. During the wedding ceremony, Nero wore the bridal gown, and then after the ceremony, they consummated the relationship in front of all of the wedding guests. Now, this is the guy that Paul is saying to the church, hey, just kind of keep your head down. You just submit to this guy. This guy is the guy running the show. Now, understand that the church in the first century was living under something that you and I are not living under. We are supposed to be living under the authority of a constitution. And we are living under a government that Abraham Lincoln made famous of saying, it is by the people, and it is of the people, and it is for the people. Now, are you a people? I think that you are. And so, therefore, it is a government that is by you and of you and for you. It is a different ball game that we are living under today than what the church was living under in the first century. I don't care what you thought about Biden. I don't care what you think about Trump. They are not emperors, and they are not ruling with absolute authority. We are to be governed by the authority of a constitution. And so therefore, our response to our government is going to be a little bit different than the response that the early Christians were to give to the emperor of Rome. It's interesting that James Dunn, he says it like this. Paul's reminder is, in effect, to say, since you cannot change the terms under which you live, and since your position is already hazardous, remember the political realities of the politically powerless and live accordingly. They could not do half of what we can do. We have a privileged position, and we have a voice in our government that for whatever reason we've chosen not to use. But you have a voice that can speak to our government. So let's notice now what he has to say about the believer's relationship with these governmental authorities. Notice that he says now in verse 1, he says, now let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by him. So look, do you have authority? Are you in authority to some capacity? Well, where did that come from? Well, that's a gift from God. God, in his sovereign will, has placed you in life where you find yourself in life. So you've got authorities above you. Where did they get their authority? Well, they too got their authority from God. So seeing that all of these authority figures in our life ultimately get their authority from God, what then is to be the application? Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Now, it's kind of like parents. They're going to go out for dinner. They're going to run some errands. And so they say to the eldest child, all right, you're in charge. And then they say to the younger kids, look, your older brother, sister's in charge. You give them grief, you're going to be dealing with me when I get back. And no sooner do you pull out of the driveway, the rebellion begins, and you come home, and the oldest son or daughter narks on the younger ones, and then nobody's happy the rest of the night. And this is what Paul is saying. Now, God has established these authority figures, and these authority figures are to be honored in the position that they have. Now, understand that what we are dealing with is different than what the first century believers were dealing with. In 1787, when they had finalized our Constitution, and now the Constitution, it's going to go to all of the states for ratification, that you have Benjamin Franklin coming out of the room, and somebody said to him, well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy? What have you given birth to? You got a boy or a girl? And he said, a republic, if they can keep it. He recognized that he was giving self-government to a people and the ability to own private property, the ability to call the shots in your own life. He was getting ready, they were getting ready to give us a great blessing. And yet, how many of us don't really understand the blessing that we have received having been born American citizens? You understand there are millions of people on this planet that would give their eye teeth to have what you have? And even in the Founders' Day, Jefferson, writing to James Monroe, he said, my God, how little do my countrymen know what precious blessings they are in possession of and which no other people on earth enjoy. Now, Franklin understood that you and I can be so foolish that we can let go of this precious gift that was given to us. I think that all of us who are paying attention, understand that there is something very twitchy going on in our government, very twitchy going on within the culture. I think that we all understand that America is rapidly changing. Now, why is America changing? I would suggest, in part, back in the early 80s, this guy, a guy by the name of Yuri Bezmenov, a former KGB agent, defected to the West. And what he told us is that the Soviets understood that they could not compete with America on the battlefield. They understood that they could not go head to head in direct conflict with America. That would not end up well for them. So they decided that they were going to put together a strategy of subversion. And they were going to have 4 steps to cause America to die from the inside out. I want to share 2 of these steps with you, and I think that you'll see that these 2 steps are just about completed if we do nothing at all. Step number 1 was to demoralize, and the target was the nation's educational system, the media, and the culture, to cause Americans to no longer understand the valuable and the precious gift that we have and we're in possession of. Now, one of the guys that the founders of this country read a lot, quoted a lot, was a French philosopher by the name of Montesquieu. In fact, this quote Jefferson put down in his own diary of sorts. Montesquieu said, "Now a government is like everything else. To preserve it, we must love it. Everything, therefore, depends on establishing this love in a republic, and to inspire it ought to be the principal business of education." The founders believed that the number one job of our educational system is to train young Americans to love their nation. Now, that has not been going on for decades, but rather we're training young Americans to believe that America is the source of all inequality in the world. America is the source of all of the problems around the world. And what's happening? We are being demoralized as a people. Let me share some statistics with you. When Americans were asked by Pew their feelings towards the federal government, in 1997, 12% described themselves as angry, 56% frustrated, 29% content. I don't know what the other 3% were thinking. And then in 2017, 24%. Notice those who are angry with our government has now doubled, frustrated about the same, and certainly those who are content has drastically been reduced. 75% of American adults, they are very unhappy. They're frustrated with the Democratic Party. 64% say the same thing about the Republican Party. When Americans are asked, "Are you proud to be an American? Are you proud of your country?" Now get a load of this. Americans born before 1946, 83% said, "Yes, I'm proud to be an American." When those who were born after 1997 were asked, only 41%. Think about what's happening to us culturally. University of Pennsylvania, University of Southern California, tells us that total U.S. household wealth exceeded $82 trillion at the end of 2025. 3 months ago, you and I privately, the private wealth of this country, we are sitting on $182 trillion. That is a mountain of cash, up 466% from the inflated adjusted $39 trillion in 1980. Sherry and I had been married for 2 years, and I'm telling you, we did not have two nickels to rub together. Many people in 1980 were struggling, but today, look at America, $182 trillion. And yet, in 1980, 82% of Americans described themselves as satisfied, versus only 44% of Americans today. Similarly, in 1980, only 20% of Americans described themselves as lonely. Today, it's 40%. So what is happening to America? We are thinking less and less of ourselves. We are more dissatisfied. We are more lonely, we are more isolated than ever before, and the strategy of demoralization is well on its way to being completed. The second step, Bezmenov said, was destabilization. Strategies include social unrest, polarization, usually by exploiting existing divisions. Look at how divided we are as a people. Look at how, if somebody is not a member of our tribe, if somebody is not a member of our group, we really aren't interested with having a whole lot to do with them. Think about this. We're told by the Maris Institute, 47% of Americans think there is a likelihood of another U.S. Civil War in their lifetime. Now, what's interesting, when you begin to break this down racially, 57% of black Americans think that there is a likelihood that another civil war will occur, 50% of Latinos, and 43% of whites. There is a great racial divide in our nation. And you get a sense that this racial divide is being stirred up. This racial divide is being used by outside forces to keep us at each other's throat. I believe that our government is a part of stirring up racial divide in our country. Keep Americans at each other's throats so they're not bringing up stupid things like term limits that we'll have to deal with. I believe that to some degree, our government wants a divided America. Now, if you go to the CIA's website, you go to CIA.gov, at least this article was there 2 weeks ago when I went there. There's an article, Women Advancing. Where are they advancing? White, racially and ethnically motivated, violent extremists. How are they being radicalized and how are they being recruited? And they are known as white Remvies. Now, how do you know that you are dealing with a white extremist woman? What will she be making a priority of her life? According to the CIA, she puts an emphasis upon motherhood and homemaking. Now, I don't know about you. I'm walking down a dimly lit street late at night by myself, and I see a white stay-at-home woman coming my way. I, of course, find my way across the street. I don't need to deal with that violent individual. Now, are you keeping up with what is happening to the nuclear scientist in this country? Are you keeping up with what's happening to scientists at Los Alamos? What's happening to nuclear scientists connected with NASA, connected with the State Department? Are you seeing how many of them are being killed? How many of them are disappearing? There's a brain drain going on in the scientific community. And now I would think maybe that's what the CIA ought to be drilling down on rather than some crazy white stay-at-home mom. But yet we can see the social engineering that's going on even with our own government. And no doubt the Marxists are playing a great role in the division. Look at these oligarchs that are sending their money into the United States to pay the salaries of these people, to stir up these various demonstrations. Now, back in the early 1900s, there was a young black man by the name of Manning Johnson. Manning Johnson, like a lot of young black men today, very frustrated, very angry, believing that the world is set up in such a way that there is a mountain in front of them that they're never going to be able to climb, that there are forces that are deliberately trying to keep them from becoming a success. And so Manning decided that the Communist Party was offering him a solution, that they could be a real friend and they could help him. And so he becomes a communist. And he was a communist for about 8, 9, 10 years. And then he realized that they were using him and they were using the black community. And so he wrote a book called Color, Communism, and Common Sense. And you can find it online for free. It's a short read. I encourage all of you to read it. And in that, he said, among other things, communists were using black Americans as pawns in their hope that a bloody racial conflict would split America. He then said a few pages later, white leftists descended on the Negro communities like locusts, posing as friends, come to help liberate their black brothers. Along with these white communist missionaries came the Negro political Uncle Toms to diminish the Negro's distrust and fears of these strangers. Everything was interracial. Interracialism was artificially created, cleverly devised as a camouflage of the red plot to use the Negro. In his final speech, just shortly before his death, he's buried in a military graveyard in San Diego. He said, beneath all the racial unrest, at the root of all racial unrest in the country is the clammy, cold, bloody hand of communism. We must arrest it. We must try and bring America back to sanity, and let us pray and work that the misunderstanding, the bitterness, the hate, frustration, the tension that exists may disappear, and that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of charity may prevail again amongst our people. Oh, may such a thing be so. And realize that every American, no matter what the color of their skin, they're not your enemy. They are to be loved, they are to be cherished, and we need to be an example of the love of Jesus Christ to them. Now notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But you want to be afraid of the authority? Then, well, do what's good. Keep your nose clean. And you'll have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. Now notice, an avenger to execute wrath. You see, God says to us individually, no, wrath doesn't belong to you. Wrath is mine. But now we see that God gives wrath to human government. And human government is to take care of the bad guy. You, individually, you don't take care of the bad guy. That's what human government is for. And so look, stay under that human government because they are exercising wrath against those who practice evil. Now, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, Paul is, of course, describing here a government that is good. He is describing now a government that is rewarding good and punishing evil. He's talking about a government that is operating in a way that is beneficial to the citizens of that government. Now, let me ask you this. Do you honestly believe that the government that is operating in Washington, D.C. is operating with your best interest at heart? The men and women that we are sending there, whether it's congressmen or senators or even the executive in the executive branch, Do you think that they are interested in your welfare, or do you think that they are interested in their own re-election and their own the lining of their own pockets? Now, what Paul is saying is that if you perceive the government is good, then yeah, then you stay under that. Now, what happens when government becomes evil? Again, you remember that brilliant campaign promise by Trump. It was a stroke of genius. Drain the swamp. You remember that? Drain the swamp. Yeah, drain that swamp. That's what we want. Let me tell you something. That swamp has not been diminished by a 16th of an inch. You and I know full well that justice is not being served at the moment. And it does seem to us that our government is a bit out of control, doesn't it? In fact, you listen to Tim Burchard. Now, look, this is not some guy, late night radio talk show host. This is a sitting U.S. congressman. Listen to what he said. I have been briefed by just about every alphabet agency there is, FBI, CIA, NSA. And I'll just tell you this, if they would release the things that I've seen, you'd be up at night worrying about it. What I was briefed on 2 weeks ago would set the earth on fire if it were made public. It just keeps getting covered up and covered up. And the people that know are dying or disappearing, as the case may be. It's interesting that David Coscelli, he said, while the citizen is to obey the authorities, those authorities must obey God. Thus, if they stop rewarding good and punishing evil, and instead order the opposite, they lose the moral right to expect obedience. You have the example of the Apostle Peter. The government is telling Peter he's not to be doing what God has commanded him to do. And what does Peter say? We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, throughout church history, what does the church do? Well, sometimes the church runs. That's what the Puritans did. They ran. The Huguenots, they ran. Sometimes the church stays and fights, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He decided that he's going to stay in Germany and he's going to be a part of a plan to kill Adolf Hitler. Plan doesn't work out well, and of course Bonhoeffer loses his life. But there comes a point where you have to make a conscious decision. Is my government requiring me to do something that is contrary to the Word of God? Now, thus far, that's not our challenge. So what is to be our responsibility now? Well, notice how all of this closes in verse 6. He says, for because of this, you shall pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, and they are attending continually to this very thing. Now render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. Customs, to whom customs, and fear, to whom fear, and honor, to whom honor. Now again, as I say, our primary concern is the gospel. That's what we have been called to do. But we have to understand that we are also called, because of God's grace, to behave ourselves in a certain way to our government. Now, you got a call on your life. I have a call on my life. Maybe the call on your life is to run for city government. Maybe the call on your life is to be involved in state government. Maybe it's to be in federal government. I don't know what the call of God is on your life. But understand, God has a call. And maybe that call has something to do with being a policeman, being a fireman, being a blessing in some way to the community. But each and every one of us, at the bare minimum, the least that we should do are four things. Number one, we should pay our taxes, as much as we don't like it. We should pay our taxes. We should pray for our leaders. And again, it doesn't matter whether they have a D or an R after their name. They are loved by God, and we should be praying for them. We should evangelize our leaders. You look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Every time he came across a government leader or a Roman soldier that was in some kind of a command, he shared the gospel with them. And number four, we should be informed and we should vote. The number of Christians that don't vote in this country is shameful. If you are turning our government over to the ungodly and you end up with witches and warlocks populating Washington, D.C., don't be surprised. Look, you are to be a part of a government that is by and of and for. You bear responsibilities, and you need to get involved. And if you don't get involved and everything goes to hell in a handcart, well, we have only ourselves to blame, don't we? And we unfortunately are getting rid of a great blessing that God and our founders have given to us. This is Martin Niemöller. He was a German pastor living, pastoring in the late 1930s. And he had a meeting, he and other pastors had a meeting with Adolf Hitler. You think, well, what in the world are pastors doing meeting with Hitler? Well, Hitler, in the beginning, he was putting himself out there like he was a conservative, and many of these churches were conservative, and so they looked like maybe they could work together. And Hitler asked Niemöller, well, what are you into? And Niemöller said, my only object is the welfare of the church, the state, and the German people. To which Hitler then responded, you confine yourself to the church, I'll take care of the German people. And Niemöller, this brave brother, he fires back, you said, I'll take care of the German people. But Christians have a responsibility toward the German people, and that responsibility was entrusted to us by God, and neither you nor anyone in this world has the power to take it from us. And Brother Niemöller quickly found himself in a concentration camp, but he eventually got out. He lived, I think he was 96, 98 years old. But he understood that as a follower of Christ, he had a responsibility to the government, and he had a responsibility to the people of his nation. And I want you brothers and sisters to understand, yes, you are the followers of Christ, and we've got all kinds of different relationships going on. We've got our biological families, we've got our next door neighbors, we've got our community, we've got our church family, we've got all kinds of relationships going on. But you're also to have a healthy relationship with your government, and you are to have a positive effect. You are the salt. What is salt? Salt is a preserving force. As we see the spreading of corruption, what is needed? Salt. To bring an end to the corruption. That's what the church is for. We're to be the light in a dark place. I don't know what God's call is on your life. You figure that out, and you pray for God's grace to give you the strength to walk in the call that He has created for you. Now, where does the call start? The call starts with salvation. And that's what I'm going to end with. I'm going to end with how it gets started. The call starts with you calling upon the name of the Lord and receiving the salvation that is yours by the grace of God. And so I close like I close every weekend. Do you know God? Are you right with God? Do you have assurance that when you have breathed your last, there will be a welcome given to you into the eternal, into eternity? Do you have that assurance? Well, if you don't, I want to give you an opportunity to leave this place being right with the Lord. The Bible speaks about the simplicity of the gospel. And the gospel is, I quit running, I quit giving God my back, and I turn and I face Him and I say yes. And as I call upon Him, by his grace and his mercy. He gives me salvation. Do you want to be saved this morning? Do you want to leave this place knowing that you're right with God? I believe God has brought you here by his sovereign will to hear my words. God loves you. And God does not want you or anybody else to perish. So in the fullness of time, he gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him and live. And so I know what I ask you to do is not the simplest thing in the world, but I do believe it has tremendous benefit. And I'm not out to embarrass anybody here, but what I would like you to do is just raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you say, I need the Lord? Yeah, pray for me. I want to know that I'm right with the Lord. All you're saying is yes to Jesus Christ. And he comes in and he loves and he forgives and he makes you the adopted son or daughter of God. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, pray for me? Today is a day of salvation. Is there anybody? Brothers and sisters, God's call is on your life. God's got a plan for you. God wants to use you. Let's pray that he would reveal to our hearts what that plan is. Father, we thank you that you love America. You love America just like you love Egypt, just like you love Brazil, and just like you love China. Your word tells us that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten son, that whosoever would believeth would have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that you would inspire this wonderful congregation to walk in the authority of that truth and to recognize that we have been called into this dark world to be the light and to be the salt and to share with those who are at war with you that they are loved by you if they will simply turn. Father, we pray for America. Father, I pray for this government. This government that just seems to be hell-bent on something that isn't good. And Lord, we need great wisdom to know what it means to be a Christian in this culture. Pray, Father, for our president. We pray for Congress. We pray for the Supreme Court. We pray, Lord, as Manning Johnson had encouraged us, that America would return to sanity. May it be so, Father, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.